We've been studying the Apostles' Creed, which is familiar to most of you, but perhaps there are people here that are not familiar with it. It is a statement, an early statement of the church of our basic beliefs. It doesn't cover everything, but it covers some of those very important items which we trust and believe with all our hearts. The Apostles' Creed was given to the church so that we might remember the things that are important in the Word of God. The Apostles' Creed has served for many, many years and continues to serve us as a reminder of what we believe. These are facts that we believe. Within those statements, there are some statements that we look at rather curiously and say, well, I'm not sure what that means, but I'm saying that I believe it. So you come across the passage that says, I believe that Jesus Christ descended into hell, and everybody's eyebrows go up and go, oh, wait a minute, I'm not sure I believe that. I preached on that, so you can go back and listen to the message if you missed it. But we believe that Jesus descended into death, into hell, and came out victorious. And then the one this morning is another one that raises some eyebrows because it's unfamiliar to us. And when we say it, I remember the first time that I said the Apostles' Creed. We grew up in a more Baptist kind of tradition where they didn't use the Apostles' Creed, so it was unfamiliar to me. When I was in college, we had more of a liturgical service, and we came to the Apostles' Creed. And as we said that, it came to this passage that says, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And I wanted to go, no, I don't believe in the Holy Catholic Church. We're going to preach about that today. We're going to explain what the Holy Catholic Church is, because we do believe in the Holy Catholic Church, and I'm combining these two phrases. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of the saints. So as we look at this morning, may the Lord give us understanding in all of these things. Three questions I want to ask this morning as we look at the passage. And the first of all is, what is the Holy Catholic Church? And I might say at the outset, it does not mean the Roman Catholic Church. It means the universal church all over the world. And what does saints mean when we talk about having communion with saints? Does that mean we pray to saints? No, it does not. And thirdly, what does communion mean when we have communion with the saints? And so I'm going to spend most of the time on communion of the saints. Turn within your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 10, which I think gives us a good explanation of what this Catholic Church means. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, which means the universal church. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 10. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." May the Lord bless His word. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would open our eyes to see wondrous things out of Your Scriptures, that we might understand when we affirm that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of saints, that we actually do believe this and we do practice it. So, Lord, we ask that You would give us understanding in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Words mean things, but through the history of the Church, words take on different meanings, especially if you we're accustomed to reading the King James Bible. There are many words that are strange to us today. We read those words and we say, I'm not sure what that means, but we read it anyway. When we come to the Apostles' Creed, this is one case in which we're using some old King James or some old language skills that perhaps don't mean anything to us. When we say, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, as I said, it doesn't mean the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church didn't exist for several hundred years before it came about to be Romanized, and then it became the Roman Catholic Church. But the word Catholic is katholikos, which is the Greek word that means, it means to be about or involving the whole. And that's actually the translation, about the whole. And in the ancient days, when they talked about Catholicism or the Catholic, they used it in their everyday speech. For example, Aristotle and Polybius also used it in their writings, but it was in an unspiritual sense. They talked about the universality of something. The early church talked about the Catholic resurrection, which means the resurrection of everyone. and the Catholic goodness of God doesn't have to do with the church, or the Catholic Church has to do with the universal goodness of God. And then one of the writers referred to the four winds. And he said they are the Catholic four winds, meaning they are the universal winds that blow across the earth. When it comes to the scriptures, there are two of the epistles that are called the Catholic epistles, not because they are Roman Catholic or they have anything to do with the Catholic Church. They are universal for all Christians everywhere, not for a specific people. And so we need to understand that when we say the Holy Catholic Church, we're not talking about a church. We're talking about the church. And let me say it this way. The church is the invisible church of the blood-bought saints, regardless of denominational affiliation. It is the old primitive word of the invisible church, or the universal church of Jesus Christ. That is, everyone who has received Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord becomes a part of His body, a part of His family. That is the Catholic Church, the universal church. So we sit here in Grove City, Pennsylvania, and we happen to have a label called Presbyterian. There are others that are gathered together in other places in Grove City, and they have titles called Methodist, Baptist, Christian Missionary Alliance, Episcopalian, Lutheran, and a lot of other names. But under that umbrella, all of those people who have really trusted Christ as Savior, they are part of God's church. They are part of God's family because they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all over the world, wherever people are meeting, wherever the church gathers together and proclaims Christ, those people who have received Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord are part of God's family. And God says, in the end, He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. That is, in every church, you got some goats. Look around you. And you got some sheep, which Jesus said there are some genuine believers who really trust Christ. There are those that just follow along and imitate Christianity, but they don't belong to Christ. They've never received Him. They've never really accepted Him as their Savior and Lord. And so the sheep and the goats will be separated, and God does that. And so we don't try to do that, but we know that all over the world and throughout all time from the early century of the church, people that were born again are made part of God's family. They are the universal church, the Catholic Church. Now let me address another word, not just Catholic, but the word saints, because that draws some things to people's minds. They think of dead saints, people that have gone on before, and the Roman Catholic Church has made them saints. But we're not referring to that. When Scripture talks about saints, it's talking about believers. For instance, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul writes to the church and he says, to the saints and faithful brethren which are at Colossae. He's calling every believer, every true believer in Jesus Christ, a saint. Now this is the time to look around. Look around. Go ahead. You can do that. Look around at other people. Those people have received Christ as their Savior. They're saints. You can see the halo over their head. You don't need a halo over your head to be a saint. You just need to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. You need to be washed from your sins. You need that Jesus Christ is your Savior and your name has been written in heaven and you are His saints. You belong to His family and He has called you to be holy and He wants you to be holy and He knows you're not. None of us is holy as we ought to be, but we strive for that. And when we see Him, we will see Jesus as He is. The Lord says He's going to receive us into His presence and He's going to cover us with His holiness. He's going to cover us so all of our blemishes, all of our faults, all of our failures are covered. And then we are called saints and faithful brethren in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we read that, we need to understand what it means. It means those who are saved, set apart, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, chosen by God to be holy instruments of love and ministry. They are separate from the world. Recently, I was reading a recent book that documents the Mayflower and the people that came over on the Mayflower. And it's interesting because you've gone to school and you heard the stories of the Mayflower from your school, but you didn't really hear it from the history of those that were actually there. The author of this book has taken the writings of those people that were there at that time that kept journals, and he documents all that took place. What took place, and I didn't understand this, was the pilgrims came over from, actually they were in Holland because they escaped England. They didn't like the Anglican Church because that was ruled by the king. And he told everybody what they had to believe, and they said, no, we believe the scriptures. And so they migrated over to Holland, and there they had freedom to worship. But they wanted their own freedom, complete, without any oppression whatsoever. And so they hired this ship called the Mayflower, and they came over to what we call America. At that time, it was just a primitive land. They came over, and they called themselves pilgrims. I always thought we called them pilgrims. They called themselves pilgrims. And they had several people on the boat that were not believers. They were the men that worked the sails, the men that was the captain of the boat. They were not believers. They were not saved. They were not part of the church. And so they called them strangers. So there were pilgrims, and then there were strangers. And the pilgrims said, we want to be separate from all the world because we want to be holy. And so they considered themselves to be saints in that way, that they were separate from everybody else. But soon they found out that even though they were separate, they still had their problems. The pilgrims, even though they strived for holiness, battled with each other, condemned each other, gossiped about each other, and even had some sins that had to be disciplined in the church. So pilgrims, even though they were so-called saints, were imperfect. Now everybody look in the mirror. You may be a saint, a faithful brother in Jesus Christ, but you're not perfect yet. I'm so glad that the Lord said that when we see Him, we will be like Him. So we will be like Jesus is. He will make us holy as we ought to be. The last part of this message is the major part, and that is the communion of the saints. We believe in the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of the saints. That's not referring to the sacrament of the Lord's table. It's talking about what saints do together. And I want to emphasize that so that you understand. It comes from Acts chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, you can open it to that. I'm going to highlight five characteristics of the communion of the saints. In Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, underline that, and fellowship, underline that, breaking of bread, underline that, and in prayers. Then the fear of every soul came on them, and wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as everyone had need. So they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. The communion of saints is demonstrated in the early church as they gathered together. Do you remember the day of Pentecost? The Holy Spirit came down. There were 120 people gathered in the upper room. And they went out and they preached Christ on the streets. And 3,000 people were saved that day. A couple chapters later, we read that there were more added to the church, so there were 5,000 people. Now look around you. We don't have 5,000 people here today. Thank goodness, because we couldn't feed them all. But we might have 70 people here today. The other night we went to the Guthrie Theater and realized it was packed because they were having a special movie presentation from Sight and Sound. And it was thrilling to be with 300 plus people and see all of them gathered together with the same thing in mind. We want to worship Christ. We want to exalt the Lord on the Christmas season. But that's just 300. Imagine what it would be like to have a congregation of 5,000 people. Whoa. A number of years ago, I heard about a church called the Brooklyn Tabernacle in Brooklyn, New York. And they've had wonderful services. They have this grandiose choir. And they have a lot of people that attend on Sunday morning. But they started a Tuesday prayer meeting. That Tuesday prayer meeting, conducted every Tuesday evening at 7 p.m., grew from a few people to, what was reported to me, to over 2,000 people in a prayer meeting. Can you imagine that? Everybody should gasp. That's your cue. Oh, wow. So I made it a point to go and visit. And I visited on a Sunday morning and it was fantastic. There were probably 4,000 people gathered together singing and everybody worshiping the Lord. It was exciting. But then on the Tuesday night I went to the prayer meeting and I had heard the report there were 2,000 people that gathered. We got there and I could barely find a seat. There were 4,000 people gathered together for a prayer meeting. I'll tell you, that was exciting. But is that the communion of the saints? Not completely. Because it's pretty hard to commune with somebody when you don't know them. It's pretty hard to have fellowship with somebody that sits a half mile away from you in the bleacher somewhere. When the communion of saints is used in Scripture, it's talking about the fellowship with believers with other believers. That is the interaction of one with another. You with me, I with you. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. So the smallest church or communion can be two or three people. You cannot commune alone. You cannot commune alone. You have to have two or three people. And so the communion of saints, it talks about the dialogue that goes on, about the relationship between you and me and others that are believers in the body of Christ. There are five things that constitute the communion according to Acts chapter 2. Five things that constitute the communion. First of all is the doctrine, the Word of God. We gather together agreeing on the Word of God. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
I'm trying to teach this church. I've been here 3 years. We're trying to teach that Presbyterians can say amen and it's okay. Okay, so first of all, we have the Word of God. It's important that in every service, every gathering, we have the Word of God. Even if it's a small group, you want to open the Word of God and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. So we have, first of all, the Word of God that we share with one another. That is very important. That's called doctrine, teaching. And then we have what is called fellowship. Fellowship, that is communion or talking to one another, mutual encouragement. You can't have communion without talking. Well, I can. But it's only with my wife. There's communication going on. But it's none of your business. When it's the communion of the body of Christ, it's generally people cross-pollinating. Now, a lot of you are related, so I don't count that. Cross-pollination with your own family is not cross-pollination. That's incest. No, that's ingrownness. What we need is to communicate with each other, to cross-pollinate, to converse with one another, and dialogue and talk to each other. The church gathers together, it needs to talk, not just listen to doctrine. Although I appreciate if you can listen to the doctrine that's being taught. But you need to talk to each other. So, we have what's called fellowship or communion, talking with one another. The third one is all important. Eating. This is where Presbyterians say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, eating. That was so essential in the early church. They gathered together for the apostles' doctrine and for fellowship with each other and for eating. Everybody, yay, we're going to eat. We're going to eat after the service today. Yay, this is fantastic. We're doing the biblical thing of communing with one another. So it's the Word of God, it's fellowship or talking to each other, and it's eating. And then there's the fourth one is prayer. We pray, not just reciting prayers, but we pray for one another. The early church prayed together. They prayed with each other, for each other, and over each other. That's essential in the congregation, that we have that time where we pray for each other. That's why we list prayer requests. That's like often we have the microphone given throughout the congregation for you to share some burdens so that we can carry those burdens together. The church prays together. Doctrine, fellowship, eating, prayers, and the fifth one is praise, worship. They gather together to worship. And as we gather together to worship, we are part of this communion of the saints. So everybody here, I want you to raise your right hand. Spread your fingers. Okay, you're really good. Okay, you know, I did this one church and one guy put four fingers up because he lost his thumb. If you've lost a thumb, you don't have to put your hand up. But I want to give you the five communion elements. First of all, there's doctrine. Write it on the back of your finger. There's fellowship or conversation. There's food. There's prayer. And there's praise. Now, what's all important in all of this? You put your hands down. I believe it's the thumb, which I listed it a little differently. The thumb is prayer. Prayer holds us all together. We pray for one another, and that's kind of the glue that holds us together. So all of this comes together as the body of Christ. As we pray for one another, we worship, we celebrate doctrine, we talk to each other, we eat food together, we pray together, and worship together. All of that makes communion of the saints. Now I want to give a challenge as a conclusion to this. Do you regularly practice communing with the saints? Do you regularly talk about doctrine or read the Word of God together with other believers? Do you regularly have a good conversation with somebody about the Lord and about your walk with God? Do you regularly eat with somebody? Do you regularly pray for other people? Finally, do you worship together with others? Years ago, I was challenged to find a prayer partner. Somebody with whom you can talk and share your most intimate secrets and burdens. And I began that years ago. It's probably been 15 years now that I've been meeting with my prayer partner every Wednesday morning at 7 o'clock. And we practice these five things. First of all, we gather together around the Word. He brings a scripture and I bring a scripture. Not long, just a verse of scripture that's meaningful. Something that was that the Lord spoke to us about, and we share that together. The second thing we do, because we're at a restaurant when we do it, is we eat. We eat. We have breakfast together. That's part of communion. And then we pray for each other. We ask each other, what can we pray for? How can I pray for you today? What's going on in your life? That's part of prayer and the fellowship. We're talking together. We're sharing on a more intimate level than just talking about the weather. We're sharing what's going on in your life. See, one of the problems in the church is we live isolated lives from each other. We don't really get to know people. We don't really get to share their burdens. We don't know what's going on in their lives. And so we aren't really communing together as we should. So it's important for us to find some people that we can do that with. I want to challenge you to find one or two other people that you can meet with on a regular basis, whether it's once a week or once a month, but you meet together with them. It could be a Bible study. It could be going out for breakfast like I do with my friend. Or it could just be meeting somewhere and having a good conversation. But you include those ingredients of doctrine, of worship, of prayer, of fellowship or conversation, and of eating together. It's a wonderful way to glue yourself to other people and be responsible for one another. Most of you don't know what's going on in my life. And you shouldn't know, because I'm not up here just to broadcast everything going on in my life. But my prayer partner knows. He knows everything going on. He knows the doubts, my fears. He knows my struggles. Because we are partners to pray for each other and to support each other. And I know what's going on in his life. And we pray for one another. We hold each other up. We are partners. And so in the church, we ought to have little partnerships of people gathering together. We ought to have some Bible studies in homes where you gather together maybe once a month rather than once a week. But you gather together for some food. Yeah, that's all important. And for the Word of God and for prayer. And in that scenario, you're conversing with one another and you're worshiping the Lord together. All of that means communion, fellowship one with another. To get to know one another and to support one another and to encourage one another. The sad thing is that in many churches, people don't have a friend. They have no one that they can talk to. No one they can confide in. For many years, I did a lot of counseling and I found that all through the church, really good Christians, wonderful Christians, are isolated and they need somebody to talk to. And often that's the pastor or a counselor. But God's ordination for the church is that we gather together to commune with one another, to share those burdens and those cares, to lift one another up and to pray for one another. So we gather together as communion of the saints. May the Lord give you the courage to look for a friend or two with whom you can gather together on a regular basis and fellowship in the way God intended. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we all fall short of the glory of God. We fall short of being all that you want us to be. We do live isolated lives. Sometimes we like to keep our faults secrets. We don't want other people to know that we have faults. But then in so doing, we eliminate others who need to share their lives with us. Forgive us, Lord. Lord, we believe in the universal, invisible Church of Jesus Christ in all nations, tribes, and people, In every language, there are people gathered together in Jesus' name. And you want us to commune with each other. You want us to fellowship with each other. And we pray that we will do that. Teach us, Lord, to be part of your body. Teach us to be the family of God that loves one another and supports one another and prays for one another. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.